Of course, the blessing is on us every time we open any place in the book, but you've specifically promised it with this book of Revelation. So, Father, we look forward to your blessing on these words this morning to us in this church today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We get as far as verse 21. We should finish the address to the church at Thyatira today, the fourth of the seven churches. And I think we're going to get started to the fifth church, which was the church of Sardis. Neither one of these churches are churches that we want to be. But these churches, Jesus cared for them enough to address them through appearing to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos while he was exiled there for 2 years by the Roman government and to receive this revelation of Jesus Christ, this apocalypse, this uncovering, this unveiling. That's what the word apocalypse, revelation, means. The unveiling of the Lord and his glory and his plan for the church, not just these seven churches. This is how it begins, and we'll look at these. But then beyond that, into the church age and beyond, and especially a time that could begin even today. It's possible that the tribulation, if the church gets raptured today, which that's possible. Can you imagine? Maybe even before the end of the service, like we go to church and we end up in heaven together. Like, woo, I would love that. And if you're left here, if everybody else in the room disappears and you're the only one or two or three here, God help you. We'll be praying for you from heaven. Can you imagine how scary that will be? Because the truth of the matter is, whenever the church gets raptured, there'll be some churches in session somewhere on the planet because of the 24-hour time zones, the days of the week. Can you imagine being in a church where most of the people disappear in the rapture, and there you are? Oh, my goodness. May it never be, especially for any of us. And then there'll be a lot of churches where just a few people disappear. Just poof, they're gone. And everybody else is wondering, like, what happened? What's going on here? And, of course, they probably wouldn't know what's going on, but because there are churches like that where there's just very few people that are actually Christians, truly born again, believing the word of God, trusting Christ as their Savior, and they're in the midst of a bunch of people that are worshiping according to a religious tradition, but they're not saved. We're going to actually get to some of those details as we go on this morning. But those thoughts that actually, as we believe, the rapture could occur at any moment, And when it does, probably the tribulation period will follow immediately, maybe begin even that day. Some believe that the church will remain into the tribulation period. We don't believe that here, but there are some wonderful, godly people that believe that. Many different teachings out there. They can't all be true. And it's up to us to diligently search the scriptures and determine, what has the Holy Spirit revealed to us? Does it make sense? Some of the rules of hermeneutics, and actually we're going to get to them, because one of the commentators, I just bought his book, Henry Morris's book, and I'm enjoying it. I don't agree with everything he says, but he takes the literal approach to the scripture. One of the rules of hermeneutics is any verse of scripture that can be understood to make sense as it's written, that the interpretation makes sense and does not conflict with any other verse of Scripture, then that it must be interpreted literally. That's one of the rules of hermeneutics. It's a rule that many that go astray and come up with strange doctrines, they violate that rule. Almost all of the time, that's the rule of hermeneutics that they violate. And so they interpret a Scripture in a way that it either doesn't make sense at all, or it violates some other verses of Scripture. One of those two. And Henry Morris, as much as I'm going to use this commentary, I'm going to read it. One of the first mistakes I think he's made is he thinks that Jesus was dictating this letter to John, who actually had a scribe with him on the Isle of Patmos. Procurus, I think his name. It doesn't matter what his name was. Anyways, a scribe that wrote it down. And that the letter addressed to the angelos, that's the Greek word that's translated as messenger or angel. It can be translated because it means messenger. Henry Morris thinks that Jesus was asking John to write to the angel that was overseeing the different seven churches. That doesn't make sense, at least not to me. So Henry Morris, as though he has many good things to say, and I do love the literal interpretation, it's got to make sense. Why would Jesus have a human write a letter to an angel? They're in direct contact. They come and go before the throne of God. They don't need us to tell them what to do. They are sent sometimes to cover us, protect us, and maybe even tell us what to do. So the other interpretation that I do follow is that Jesus was dictating this letter to John and his scribe to write to the pastors, the overseers, the ones that were responsible to deliver the word to the church. They would be, that makes sense. They are the messengers to the church. And there's one other third option, is that there could be messengers that would come and go from the island of Patmos to these different seven churches of Asia Minor. So we're going to dive back in chapter 2 and verse 21. Here Jesus is addressing the church at Thyatira. The word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And actually, we're going to, Henry Morris, although he doesn't put much stock in a popular interpretation that the seven churches represent seven phases of church history from the first century through today and perhaps beyond. In fact, I think we have a slide of that. We'll put it up on the screen and leave it up on the screen in case anybody wants to copy it. And most of the commentators do allude to this system of interpretation, but obviously it's secondary at best. But just so if you can, I think you can read that. Most of you can read that. And so we've already read from, what? Oh, my battery just died in my pointer. Where's the ski pole? I saw a red dot for a moment, and that was it. All right. I think I have another one here somewhere. Doesn't matter. You can read it. We've already been through Ephesus. That represents roughly the church age in the first century. Smyrna, which was out of these seven churches, there's only two that got no rebuke from the Lord at all. They weren't doing anything that was in need of correction. Smyrna was one of them. And they were in the midst of persecution from 100 AD approximately to 313. The truth of the matter is persecution continues today. So, again, this is kind of look at that. Thank you. Yeah. So, again, this is secondary at best, but it's there, and Henry Morris even puts it in his book, so I figure we might as well look at it. Persecution didn't end in 313. What did happen in 313 is the Christian church became the official church of the Roman Empire. So the government, the Roman Empire, wasn't persecuting the church any longer, but persecution has continued even through this day. Christians will die today for their faith somewhere on the planet, probably more than 10. I think the average is in the 20s or 30s per day over a year's time that die for their faith. But the age of persecution, we've already been through the church at Pergamos. They tolerated some wrong doctrine. That was what Jesus corrected them on. The imperial church age, this was while the church was getting increasingly worldly and political. And then right now we're in Thyatira, the age of the where the Holy Roman Catholic Church pretty much dominated Christendom from 590 AD to for almost 1,000 years, pretty much dominated Christianity or Christendom until the Reformation Age, and that's where we're going to get to today, the Reformation Age from 1517, Martin Luther and the reformers through 1730. So we'll get there. I'm looking forward to next week when we get to the Church of Philadelphia. This is the other church besides Smyrna. Philadelphia is the other church that Jesus had no correction for. Do we want to be the church of persecution? Well, not really, but if it comes our way, let's bear it well, like Smyrna did. Do we want to be the church of brotherly love, which Philadelphia means brother? Yes, this is the church we want to be. This is the goal we aim for. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. And then finally, another church we don't want to be. the two churches that got no commendation from the Lord. He had nothing good to say about it. There was still, he loved them. He loved them enough to bring correction to address them. He acknowledged that the star, their messenger, I believe the pastor of their church, was in his hand, that he had control over them. But Sardis and Laodicea got no recommendation from the Lord at all. Only rebuke, only correction. He loved them enough to rebuke them and correct them. We don't want to be either one of those. These are the two churches we certainly do not want to be, Sardis or Laodicea. And really, I want to aim high. I want to be this church, Philadelphia. And may the love of God always be the priority in our church. So you can leave that up there for any that want to. And his comments are below it. Many parallels can be drawn. And the things that were wrong in these churches are wrong in some churches today. And the truth of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church is still going on today. The Reformation, the churches of the Reformation, the Lutherans, the Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, and I guess you would even maybe say the Methodists came out of the Reformation age. And these churches are all still, although they're splintering, most of the denominational churches from the Reformation have splintered several times already. And right now, the Methodist Church is in the process of breaking into two groups, one that wants to hold to the Scriptures, the other that wants to hold to our apostate culture instead. And this is going to continue until Jesus comes back, probably. So Church 4, the Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, these four will continue until Jesus comes for the church. These other three, they may be history, if you will, in the church age. But we're going to get back to the literal interpretation, which we know is true. These things may have value, and there may be some truth in them. But Jesus did. These seven churches existed. In fact, you can still visit the sites where they were today. Jesus was addressing those churches in that time, and John may have had the opportunity to even visit all seven. Once he was released from the island of Patmos, he went back to Ephesus, and he resided there for the rest of his life. So whether he was able and actually did travel to the rest of the seven churches besides Ephesus, we don't know, but certainly would send messengers with copies of the letter to those seven churches if they hadn't received him already. So back to Revelation chapter 21, the church at Thyatira. If you weren't with us, I believe the message is on our website. One of the main problems in Thyatira was there was a woman who called herself a prophetess. Her name was Jezebel. This is all in verse 20. And she was allowed to teach and seduce the believers or the worshipers there. Whether they were true believers or not, we'll find out. But she was allowed to teach and seduce the servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, in Thyatira and in all the other seven churches, there still were idols' temples in that day. The pagan worship was still going on. Christianity was in the midst. Christianity was the challenge. It was God's light in the darkness in all of these seven churches where pagans were still going to idols' temples, having sexual immorality in the temple, sacrificing to idols, which really were demons, and that pagan. And pagan worship is reviving today. And maybe you get one of the news feeds that talked about the satanic celebration they had in Boston just several months ago, and publishing that. And people were gathering from all over to go to this. And believers were there witnessing to those that were coming to their Satan worship convention. So paganism is on the rise again today. Jonathan Kahn's book, Return of the Gods, I think is the name of the book. He's, I'm not saying it's 100%, but it's definitely worthy of consideration. I watched the short video version of his message of the return of the gods, that since America has rejected, took the Bible out of schools, and many have seen the decline in the church and in Christianity in America since the 60s when the Bible was taken out of the schools, but the rapid progression of paganism and even the Antichrist sentiment in the school system and in the culture since basically God was told to get out of the schools. And so what's happening is the pagan, the demon influences are invading to fill the vacuum that's been created by trying to push God out of the classroom and out of our culture. So Jezebel was allowed. So the pastor of the church and the elders of the church allowed this woman to call herself a prophetess and teach wicked satanic doctrines in the church and lead many astray. And it would appear that she actually took some of the people from that church and said, let's go to the idol's temple, let's sacrifice to the idols, let's dine with them, feast with them, and yeah, let's get involved in the orgy with them too. And some of them went with her. And Jesus is like, no way. He's calling her out. And he does say, and we went into this last time, verse 21, we'll jump in again. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So God's always calling people to repentance, whether they're lost sinners, calling them to repentance, or his own children that have fallen into sin. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He has to, but he doesn't want to. Instead, he wants repentance so judgment can be avoided, so mercy can be given. So this woman who he called Jezebel, probably wasn't her actual name, but whatever Jesus calls you, that's what you are, whatever other name you may have. And he called her repentance, and she's like, nope, not going to do it. Going to keep going in my sexual immorality. I'm going to keep leading others into it. But he gave her a certain amount of time. Remember that repentance is a gift. Every single one of us has repented, needs to repent, should repent as often as needed. It's a gift. And when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, whether it's a sin of commission, some things we're doing that are wrong that the Bible forbids, or sins of omission, not doing what God has called us to do, that's a sin of omission. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, that's an invitation to repentance. And we need to take that invitation to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing the conviction. I agree with you. I change my mind to line up with your thoughts, with your word. I repent. I agree with you. And that's confession, to speak the same thing, homo legeo. And when we answer that call to repentance, that's beautiful in God's eyes. And it brings in purity. It brings in cleansing, brings in fellowship that maybe we've been robbed of or forfeited, either way. So we need to receive repentance, the gift. It's a gift that God gives us. It's an invitation. And if we receive it, it's a gift to draw us to him, to make us more like him, to enjoy his love, his grace, his mercy, rather than his judgment. He doesn't want any of his children. In fact, as his children, we will not be judged for our sins. We'll be chastised in this life because of love. I don't have time to get into those doctrines again. But he calls us to repentance. He called Jezebel to repentance. She refused it. She did not repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So those that were following her and maybe even committed sexual immorality with her or in the idol's temple, whatever, he's giving them still. She's refused her opportunity to repent, but he's still giving all of those that she had led astray an opportunity to repent. And He's declaring he's going to throw her into a sickbed. I'm sure that it happened. Jesus said it's going to happen. He actually gave the warning, which may have even been a last-ditch invitation to repentance. Somebody refuses to repent and said, okay, then here is the consequences. That might change their mind. But even if it didn't change her mind, and even if she did end up in this sickbed, as it apparently she did, that would be a warning to those that were following her, I don't want to go there. in this sickbed, there is a sickness. There's a sin unto death. It's found in 1 John chapter 5. We'll turn there quickly. 1 John 5. Here, believers are called to pray for those that are their brothers who are sinning. And we all know believers that are sinning, even openly. Usually they've forsaken the assembly. Maybe they're in sexual immorality. Maybe they're in denial of the deity of Christ. They're sinning in some way, living a worldly lifestyle rather than a godly lifestyle. And we're called to pray for them, to love them, not push them away. We are called to separate to a certain degree from them, not to join them in their ungodly lifestyle, but we're called to love them and pray for them and encourage them. And here, as John is bringing this out, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. So here's a promise to us as we pray for those that are sinning, that God will hear our prayers and turn them from their sin. Whatever level of chastisement God needs to bring in their lives, he will do that. I usually pray that the least amount of chastisement necessary to turn them. I don't want to see them fall into like dire straits as to bring them to repentance. The easiest discipline possible. And he promises that if we pray for them, that God will turn them. And then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I did not say that he should pray about that. It's a little bit of a mystery here. I've got some suggestions. I don't know if we can nail it down that there's exactly one sin that leads to, like, that's it, you're done. You're going to die and go to hell. And for a believer, actually, there is no such thing. For a believer, there is a sin that could lead to their physical death, but not the second death, not hell forever. And it's possible that a Christian could sin in such a way that God just says, you're not going to repent. I know you're not going to repent. I've offered you repentance and you're not going to do it. And you're going to die. And come home to be with me. If they're a child of God, their destiny is secure, but their life might be shortened. My own mother died of lung cancer. We begged her to not smoke cigarettes. And there's much worse sins than smoking cigarettes that Christians engage in. But that's one that will actually shorten your lifespan. And for years, she would say, you know what, if I have to give up the last decade of my life, I that's okay. Until it came time to do it. And then she was sorry. And then she repented. And then she quit smoking. But it was too late. And she lost probably a decade or more of her life to lung cancer. But she was sweet. She was a woman of prayer. She was godly in so many ways. But that one temptation for nicotine, she just did not want to bear the pain, if you will, of repenting from that. But here are some other sins that could lead to death. I wrote a few of them down, just possibilities. Unbelief. If we won't live by faith, why should we be living on the surface of the earth? We might as well go home to be with the Lord. Unbelief is, someone has said, that's the one sin that there's no sacrifice for, unbelief, because it takes faith to receive the cleansing of the blood of Christ for whatever sin. But unbelief, what sacrifice is there for that? Unbelief, refusal of repentance is a possibility, a sin that could lead unto death, maybe even in the case of Jezebel. Unforgiveness, if we're just not willing to forgive, God calls us and commands and demands that we forgive those that sin against us. And some people won't. They're saying, no, I'm not going to forgive them. That could be a sin that leads to death. And there may be some links of unforgiveness to other actual physical diseases, maybe even including cancer. These are some possibilities of sins that, and I have friends that I'm praying that they have trouble with forgiveness, and I'm praying that God would bring them to the point where they will forgive those they need to forgive. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Here's a candidate for a sin unto physical death, and maybe even, I don't think a believer can commit this sin, but in Matthew 12:31, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. to say that the work of God is actually the work of Satan is the most blatant blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said there's no forgiveness for that. So there are unfortunately, there are many that claim to be Christians that are not. I call them pseudo-Christians, false Christians. They're filling churches today. And many of them, they're, you know, whatever the culture dictates, that's what they'll do because they want people to come in. They want them to be comfortable in their sin. They don't want to bring any conviction from the pulpit because they don't want to lose people in the seats. Maybe they don't want to lose whatever money they're throwing in the plate. But they've forsaken this book and gone with the culture rather than the word of God. And people aren't getting saved there because they're not preaching the gospel. People aren't even aware that they need to repent of their sin. They're not even aware they need to trust Christ for forgiveness of sin. So they're going to church, thinking they're doing the right thing, and they're going to hell in a church, so-called church building. Pseudo-Christians. Some of the scariest words in the Bible. In fact, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And what is the will of the Father in heaven? That we trust and obey the word of God, that we trust Jesus Christ and obey him. That's the will of the Father. Verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me," that's a scary word, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Can you imagine hearing those words from the Lord Jesus Christ? "Get out of here. I don't even know who you are. Everything you've done in my name, you had no authority to do. It was lawless. You had no right to use my name. I don't know who you are. And basically now you can go to hell." He says many people are going to hear. They think they're Christians. They're naming the name of Christ. What's the difference between them and true believers? The difference is they think their salvation was based on what they did, not on what Jesus did for them. If you think that you're all right with God by anything that you're doing, that's wrong thinking. We're all right with God because we believe Jesus died for our sins and paid for them all. And our faith is in him alone. That's what makes us right with God. And then we can obey him and do things that please him. But our salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on who we know. And he knows us. And we know him. And if you don't actually know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God bless you. You're in a place where you can hear the word. But you need to know him. You need to be born of the Spirit of God, know Christ is your Savior, and come to the place where your only confidence is in him and not in anything that we are doing ourselves. Faith in Christ alone. That's where salvation comes from. And here these people are very religious, and they're using the name of Jesus Christ, and they've got no right to, and he doesn't know who they are, and they don't really know him, even though they're naming his name. We don't want to be in that category. If anybody is in this church, now or ever, in that category, we want to preach the gospel clear enough to move them out of that category into a true believer, born of the Spirit of God. And if you're born again, I would encourage you to get baptized. It's not, Jesus said, believe and be baptized. So that's first step, if you will, of obedience after trusting Christ as our Savior, is to actually publicly declare our faith in believer's baptism, not as an infant. I was sprinkled, they tell me, as an infant. But to be baptized as a believer of our own free will, of our own testimony, before people, before the church, before a lost world, before the angels and the demons, to say, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, to be baptized. Well, I was going to get into the different judgments, but for time's sake, I think I'll skip that. We'll bring that up some other time. I'm scheduled to preach on Wednesday night. I'm considering going into the ministry of the Holy Spirit on Wednesday night. So if you don't usually come on Wednesdays, but you're interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the third person of the Trinity, I would encourage you, make an exception and come on out this Wednesday night. And if I see on Wednesday, I'll probably prepare two messages. So if I see a number of people that aren't usually here on Wednesday night, I'll preach the message on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I'll preach whatever else. Because those that come on Wednesday night pretty much already know that. But we'll see. Pray for Wednesday night that God would do a great work here. Verse, back to Revelation. He warns those that were following this false prophetess Jezebel that unless they repent, he says in verse 23, unless they repent of their deeds, verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Now this is speaking really of the second, and it could be both. We'll leave every possibility open here. I will kill her children with death. Henry Morris suggests maybe she actually had children by her immorality, physical children, although I don't think that's what's in aim here, because the children would be innocent victims. If they're conceived through adultery, sexual immorality, it's not their fault. God gave them life. We do know that, you know, it could be mercy in some cases. David's child by Bathsheba, while she was married to her husband Uriah, a product of adultery, and God, I believe it was mercy that God took that child home. Broke David's heart, but brought him to repentance. But actually, Nathan brought him to repentance. But that's a possibility that she had actual children by immorality and that they would die. But certainly, in the spiritual realm, those that she had led in her false religion, spiritual children, to kill them with death, if they never trusted Christ and they just followed Jezebel to the idol's temple and not born of the Spirit of God, it could be the second death. He said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. So he's making it plain here that he sees and knows everything that's going on in the heart and mind of every soul on the planet, of course his own children, but even the lost, and that he is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the one that gets to say what is right and wrong. He's established truth. He identifies the lies, the wickedness. And there is he is the final authority, and his word is final authority. You can't appeal to any other higher court. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now for believers, our sins are paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And every believer will stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have time to go into detail, but it's found in Romans 14 and verse 10. And it's also alluded to in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 12 through 15. When believers will be rewarded for everything that we do right in Jesus' name, every act of faith, obedience. And it's possible that the bema will also be corrected for every opportunity that we forfeited, that will come to light as well. I'm not saying that will happen. Some say it will happen. I'll leave the door open for that. But we know that everything we do right will be rewarded. Our works done according to his name and nature will be rewarded. They will be judged and found worthy of reward, and they will be rewarded. Then also, unbelievers will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, on a white throne in Revelation 20 and verse 11, and they will be judged for their works, everything they've done that will make them deserving of hell, which they've already suffered, and the lake of fire, which will be their eternal future. Jesus is the judge. He's the Savior. Right now, we have the opportunity to preach the gospel. He gave his life. The good news that repentance is offered, forgiveness is offered freely. Murderers are forgiven. We actually, some of us here worshiped with a murderer. He had already paid his time years ago. How many know exactly? How many were there and you know what I'm talking about? You worship God with Martha Kurowski's brother. Were you in the church when Martha Kurowski's brother came to visit? Just one? I think there were more. Just don't want to raise your hand. And he had, you know, didn't even try to hide. He was a murderer, admitted it, paid his debt to society, was released, and got saved. In fact, I don't know if he was a murderer when he was. I think he got saved after he was a murderer. But anyways, and every other sin. Right now, we have the opportunity to preach good news. Sins are paid for. People can get forgiveness for their sins. But that door will close. If they die without coming to Christ, or if the rapture occurs, they might be able to get saved, possibly, during the tribulation period. But it will be, if you will, hell on earth. But right now, people have an opportunity to get saved, know Christ as their Savior. But he warns, he gives fair warning here. He says in verse 24, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So as he's writing this letter to the messenger of the church at Thyatira, the messenger evidently didn't follow Jezebel, but somehow allowed her to lead people astray in his congregation. You know, if somebody comes in here and tries to lead people astray, even if it's not as serious as Jezebel's sin, you know, it's not tolerated here. We don't let people come here and teach other doctrines. We teach what we believe. And we've had people come and worship that, and wonderful, godly people that didn't actually believe what we believe in every sense, but they enjoyed the fellowship. One family came back four times. Every time a Presbyterian church would come and start up in town, they'd go try it out, and then they'd come back to us because one of the family members was an amillennialist, which if you don't understand that, we don't have time to get into it. But anyways, he didn't believe the doctrine that we had. Wonderful man. We actually invited him to be an elder until we found out he didn't believe what we believe, and then we said, oh, sorry for that. But there are a lot of churches that will allow all kinds of different competing opinions to be taught, and the people are confused. But you know, we try to cut it straight. We do our best to cut it straight, teach the Word of God, and keep the unity of the Spirit through believing the same thing, having one heart, one mind. And how do you have one mind? By believing the same thing. But this pastor in Thyatira, the messenger in Thyatira, evidently didn't fall into her trap. And there were others. We don't know if it was a minority or a majority, but there were others in Thyatira that did not fall into that depths of Satan that Jezebel was teaching and leading people into sexual immorality. He says, I will put on you no other burden. The Lord is not out to give us burdens. He's out to set us free. We all have some burdens that God wants to relieve us from. You know, it could be guilt or shame or whatever, but God wants to take our burdens away. In fact, one of the songs we were worshiping, you know, to set us free. He wants us to be free, to worship him, to declare the gospel, to give thanks and praise, freedom. I don't think we're going to get to Sardis today. We'll have to wait for next week, but there's not a whole lot to say. Thyatira, this is the longest address of the seven churches. Jesus took more time to point out Jezebel's sin, give them warning, give them a chance to repent than any of the other seven churches. And he says, I won't give you any. Those that haven't fallen into that trap, that are true believers, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Jesus is not interested in giving us some long, lengthy religious tradition to practice. Some churches go for that. We're short on that here. Some really like a liturgy, a liturgical approach to worship. We want a spiritual approach. Jesus is looking for those who will worship. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not according to some long, lengthy, historical, religious tradition, but in spirit, in truth. He says, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. For those that would say this church at Thyatira is characterized by the Roman Catholic Church, to that I would say, and there are many believers, true believers that are born again in the Roman Catholic Church. Why they're there, I don't know. But they are, and some of them say they were called to be there. I'm not going to question that. As long as they're born again, they acknowledge me as their brother, I'll share heaven with them. And there are many that are in the Roman Catholic, and the other, as we'll get into next week, in the Reformed churches, the Protestant churches, which are in the process of splintering and going apostate, but there are true believers there. And in some of them, they may even have a majority of true believers. In others, it may be a minority. And he says, hold fast what you have. Those that are born again, believe the word of God, hold fast what you have until I come. An indication that obviously that church in Thyatira of that first century, they didn't remain until Jesus came. But there are people in churches like that that will be alive on the planet when Jesus comes. Verse 26, says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. So this is a quotation from the Old Testament that will come to pass when Jesus comes to rule on the planet. The millennial reign will start with tremendous violence and then be followed by 1,000 years of peace on earth. When Jesus Christ comes back with the church and the holy angels, and you will be there if you're a believer, I plan on being there. I'm going to ride me a white horse right alongside of you. And we have some people in the church that are horse people. And I enjoy riding on a horse, but I don't classify as a horse. Give me a motor and two wheels. I'm at home on that. But anyways, the holy angels are coming with us. And when Jesus comes back, he'll destroy the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist. It will be literally be a bloodbath. It'll be short, it will be bloody, and it will be over. And then he will judge the nations and separate people as sheep and as goats. And the sheep will be found worthy to go into the kingdom reign, the millennial reign of Christ. And then for 1,000 years, they will enjoy Jesus Christ. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be answered for 1,000-year millennial reign. And we'll be there to rule with him. And this is the promise. It's interesting that in this prophecy, where it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron, the word there is poimen. It's the word for shepherd. And it means to lead and feed. So to rule, and we'll be part of this rule, and we will lead the people and show them how to eat the word of God, how to believe and trust in what God has said, in our king who will reign from Jerusalem over the entire planet. We will shepherd them. With the word rod there in verse 27 is actually the word that's translated as scepter in Hebrews chapter 1. I wrote it down here somewhere in my notes. It's rabdo. In the Greek word, rabdo can be translated as rod or scepter. And in Hebrews 1, it's a scepter of righteousness. So Jesus is going to rule. First, it will be a rod of iron, if you will, and he'll dash his enemies to pieces. All those that try to resist the reign of Christ, that'll be the end of them. But then the scepter will be a scepter of righteousness for 1,000 years. Everything will be done right. Can you imagine? There's so many of us that are looking at what's going on in the world saying, wow, this is so weird, wacky, and wicked. When's it going to end? Where's it going to end? It's going to end when Jesus comes and puts an end to it. That's when it's going to end, quickly. And then everything's going to be right. For 1,000 years, sin will not be tolerated. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play by the hole of the asp. All these Old Testament prophecies will come true, and we'll be a part of it. And we'll end with this. We'll get to chapter 3 next time. But the last two verses, as I have received from my Father, he's received the kingdom. He says, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. And this is interpreted as meaning we will have a new and special enhanced relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't have yet. We know him as our Savior. We know him as our Lord. We have a love for God through the Son. But when we see him face to face, when we have our resurrection bodies, and when we rule with him on the planet, we will have a heightened relationship with him that we don't even know about yet. We will have the morning star relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as we share his rule over the entire planet. As fantastic as this sounds, it's exactly what the Bible says, and you will be a part of it as a believer. Verse 29, we'll close. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everything that Jesus dictated to these seven churches was not only for them, it was for them specifically, but it was also the messages for all the churches, including this one and churches everywhere on the planet and all through the church age. All of these warnings are for all of us. We never want to say, oh, that's not for me. No, no. This book, all of it's for me. All of it's for you. Every single thing, Jesus says. He says to all the churches, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to pay for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to come and do your Father's will and shed your blood for us to cover our sins, pay for our sins, cleanse us from our sins, and introduce us to the Father and enable us to stand holy and blameless before our Heavenly Father, who is perfect just as you are perfect, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Help us to draw near and follow you all the days of our life. Never retreat, never turn away, never turn back, but just keep on following you in your plan for our lives. Thank you for allowing us to share it together here in this local assembly. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, now is an opportunity for you. I would ask you to please take this opportunity. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can pray now. You can ask him. He'll hear your prayer and answer it. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live inside of me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're praying that for the first time and you're here this morning, please let me know before you leave if you can, or contact me, or let somebody know. God already knows, but God bless you. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, we want to give you a New Testament. To our gift to you. Please contact us and we'll send you a New Testament if you give us your name and address to mail it to. But thanks for watching on the internet. Thanks for coming to be with us this morning. We've got a few announcements, and then some of us are going to be on our way to a church picnic. We got the right weather for it.